All right, we are in the book of Revelation. We're in the second chapter, the letters to the churches. Revelation chapter 2. We looked at the letter to the Ephesians that we have begun with, some of the similarities it has with all the other letters. And last week we looked at the commendations to the Ephesians, the ways in which the Lord, who knows their works, as he says to all the churches, commended them on different aspects of it. And then this week we come to that area in which he said he could not commend them. And really an iconic passage that everyone has heard of when it talks about leaving our first love. It's one of those passages that are so well known and so just prominent in the scriptures. Sometimes you hate to even touch them or handle them because they're so great a passage. But Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, John to the seven churches. Revelation 2, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, the messenger of the church of Ephesus. Right, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, the ministers, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the churches. I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you have tried them which say they are apostles, and they are not, and have found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and has not fainted. And nevertheless, I have against thee, because you have left your first love. Father, we thank you for the text of Scripture that you put before us this morning. An important text. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us as we enter into it, that you would think upon us, and the ministry of thy Spirit would be given to give us understanding and application of the text, to understand it aright, and then also to understand how it affects us, both as a church and us individually. We pray, Father, that you would bless your people as they have gathered together here in your good providence, and that the kindness that you have shown us in Jesus Christ, our Lord, through the pardon and forgiveness of sins, that we would also see your sanctifying work by thy Spirit for your saints, the awakening ministry of the Spirit for those who are without Christ. We ask, Father, that you would forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, even this day. We give you praise and honor and glory. All belong to you through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 2, the leaving of our first love. We looked last week at the virtues of the church at Ephesus. In those verses 2 and 3, that they could not bear with evil. That was one of the virtues, is that they could not bear up under evil. They hated evil. And that they put to the test those who said they were apostles and therefore had authority and found that they were not apostles, as John says in an earlier work in 1 John, to test the spirits to see whether they're of God. And that was a virtue of this church. And that they discovered that these were liars, that they were not consistent with the revelation of Scripture. And they also bore up under trials, we read, with a cheerful constancy. They also wore themselves out in labor for the kingdom. The word there for labor is a wearying of themselves. And that was a virtue that they had, is that they labored much for the furtherance of the kingdom. And finally, that they had not fainted in all that they did. So these are all wonderful things that the Lord commends this particular church on. And as we're looking at these commendations and then also the warnings that he gives, it comes to the church, corporate, in Ephesus, which but then translates down to individual members of that assembly as well. So the whole time when I'm reading it and trying to think about applications, and I'm thinking of it both corporately but also individually, because the church corporate is made up of its individual members, and these lessons come to each one of us. And so they have these virtues, but what is interesting is he then says, but I have this against you, as the pulpit commentary says, I have this grave thing against you, is that you have left your first love, which tells us, first of all, that you can have these other virtues of, you know, being zealous for the truth, being patient and bearing up and laboring much. And the church can possess these things while still having not the fervor of love that the Lord requires of us, because he said he had this against them. In the annotated Bible, it says, my love to thee has not changed, because God's love to us never changes. Thou hast even a fuller experience of it, but thy love to me and to thy brethren, instead of growing as it ought to have done, has declined. Zeal for orthodoxy and moral correctness, activity and constancy you have, but what you do not have is the heart of the first works. Can there be so much good in a church and the church have left its first love? Apparently so, because this is precisely what the Holy Spirit warns this particular church of. We can say many things. Many things can come out of our lips without having a preeminent love to Christ. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. In verse 31, and they come unto thee as a people come, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear your words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness. Talking to Ezekiel about the people who come and listen to his messages when he delivers the word of God to them, and that with their lips, with their mouth, they show much love, but their heart goes after covetousness. So we can say lots of things about the Lord, and we can say that we love the Lord, and yet what we read in this is the same thing we read in Revelation chapter 2, is that Christ says, I know your works, and he knows more than that. He knows more than just the outward expressions. He knows the heart, and he gets to the heart of the matter here. So you've got love on your lips, but your heart is somewhere else. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. John deals with the subject of love much. What divine love is, what divine love looks like. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. So we can just take that phrase. First of all, we perceive God's love because he laid down his life for us. And this is one of the ways that we'll get into when we talk about a return from having left this first love, is, even as Octavius Winslow deals with in his book on personal declension, is that the need to meditate upon and think upon the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he accomplished for us, what he sacrificed in our behalf in order to bring us to God. Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother have need, and he shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And Christ elsewhere, John 14, says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we can say we love God, and yet our heart can be estranged from him in such a way that we have left that preeminent strong love for him. We can say we love the brothers and yet not display it or not evidence it by our actions, by our behavior. And when we talk about you have left your first love, I think preeminently we should be thinking about our relationship to God, but you can't divorce it from the relationship to his people, because an evidence of God's love in our hearts is a love for his people, because it's his family. It is his children. So we can say many things without loving. We can say we love without actually loving. And we can actually do many things without loving too. 1 Corinthians 13, 1, without having a proper love, 1 Corinthians 13, 1, the love chapter, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith to remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. So there he speaks to the idea of having particular gifts and abilities and yet having not the love that is necessary. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and here is the doing many things without a divine love. And though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. And then he goes into a description of what divine love looks like in its expression to one another. So we can do many things too. We can do many things as well. Even give all our goods to feed the poor and yet have not that divine love. It could be done in our own behalf. It can be done to glorify ourselves. It can be done in pursuit of our salvation and the kind of work salvation. People do this all the time. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown write, they had left their first love to Christ. That Paul talks about casting off the first faith. This epistle was written under Domitian, when 30 years had elapsed since Paul had written the epistle to them. Their warmth of love had given place to a lifeless orthodoxy. Compare Paul's view of faith, so-called, without love, in 1 Corinthians 13. So, it's been 30 years since he wrote the epistle to the Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. In the book of Ephesians, this church is commended for their love in those days. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, the great love that God has loved us with. Ephesians 1:15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints. So they were renowned for the love that they had one for another. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. So Paul is emphasizing in these first chapters of Ephesians the love of Christ. And it is this love that is opened up to our minds when we are converted. Before we are converted, we have a supreme love to ourselves. The scripture says that no man hates his own flesh, but loves it. So we know how to love ourselves. We do that intuitively. We do that in our fallen estate. We love ourselves supremely. But in conversion, when we come to Christ, and then a church is made up of a body of folks who have been converted, they have come to see and understand something about the love of God in Christ. And so that love, which is opened up to them, then the scripture says is poured into their hearts. The love of Christ is poured into their hearts. And then they begin to express it to others as well, to God first and also to others. Ephesians 3:17 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. So we are rooted and grounded in the love of God in Christ. So that establishes us, because Solomon says that love is stronger than death, and great floods of water cannot quench it. Because when a soul comes to understand clearly the everlasting love that God has set upon him through Christ in the redemption that there is, that's something that establishes them and roots them very deeply in God, and something that they never forget. Though, as we're going to look at, the Ephesians church, we're not saying that the Ephesian church had left their first love in the sense of they were gone altogether, they were now unconverted, that sort of thing. It was a leaving of it in its force and its strength, a diminishing of this love in that church. Ephesians 3:19, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So our continued sustaining our relationship in God and our growth in God, as Paul says here, to be filled with all the fullness of God, is in our knowing the love of Christ. So once again, as when we get into the application, which would be another part of it, and our return has to be back to knowing this love of Christ. Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. This is an evidence of someone who has God preeminently as their love. If God is preeminently your love, then you're not going to be easily offended by men, and especially by the brethren who are in the church. You can forbear, you can bear up under things with them if God is preeminently your love. Now, if man is and not God, then you're going to find it much easier to be offended, and you hold these relationships, the horizontal relationships, too highly, whereas rather than the vertical relationship as supreme. And then in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things. So we forbear with the brethren, and in forbearing with the brethren, we may have to speak the truth to them, but when we speak to the truth to them, it will be in a spirit of love because of this preeminent love relationship that we have with the Lord. Ephesians 5 and verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Walk about in love. This is the atmosphere in which we walk as the believers in the church, as Christ has loved us. We're walking in the atmosphere of Christ's love, and therefore we walk in that atmosphere as well, that sweet savor of Christ. And then when he gives the examples to husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So he sets up Christ's love for his church as something preeminent and something to be an example to others in order to show them how to love in the horizontal relationships, especially the most intimate of relationships in the marriage relationship. And Christ is the husband, and the church is the bride. And we know that the husband's love never diminishes in Christ. That divine love toward his church is never diminishing. Now, in its behavior toward the church, it will do different things in the discipline and nurture and admonition of the church. It's going to discipline us. It's going to bring us under the rod at times. But that's not a lacking of love. That's a display of love, actually. So we can be assured that the husband, that is Christ, his love is never diminished towards his church. It is always in full force. He cannot but love those with the perfections of his love. So that if there is a diminishing of love in our own souls, and we can sense a diminishing of it, it's not on God's part, it's on our part, which is why he brings this conviction to this church and says, you have left. You have left, not me. So, which is an encouragement to us, Because sometimes when we sense that that love has been diminished, we feel as though perhaps the Lord has left us. But it's an encouragement that no, there is a way to return, and there is a way to come back to the Lord in that love, and it is our repentance and return, to repent and return, because the Father is yet there. Verse 28 of chapter 5, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. And in Ephesians 5:33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in so particular love his wife even as himself. And the wife sees she reverences her husband. So he gives us this picture of the Lord toward the church as the perfect example, the paradigm for the husband toward his wife to always look at and to be able to be instructed by, which instructs us in the way that Christ loves his church. And then in Ephesians 6:23, peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Amen. So we see the prominence of love to the book of Ephesians, to the church there at Ephesus. Paul emphasizing God's great love toward them and how this is an example for them and how to behave towards each other. And also there should be a reciprocation of the bride toward her husband, the church toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Matthew Poole says, of late, the Ephesians had not been so warm in their propagation of the gospel and maintaining the truth. The love of many in this church, both toward God and their brethren, probably was cooled, though not wholly extinguished. And I think he's correct in saying it's toward God and the brethren. It has to be that way. If your love toward God diminishes, your love toward the brethren must diminish as well. It will diminish because we can't love properly without that first. And when we say first love, we're talking about a foremost, a prominent, protos love, a foremost love, the highest love. So turn to Matthew chapter 22. You have left your first love. Musing on some of this morning. Again, this text, Matthew 22, in verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him, Christ, a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets. So to the Ephesians, he's saying you have left your first love, this preeminent love, this foremost love. What is the importance of love? Well, he makes it very clear here that the first commandment above everything else, first of all, it's not to love your neighbor. That's not the first commandment. The first commandment is to love God with all of your strength and soul and might. Because you can't properly love anybody unless you understand how to love God first, unless your love is first and foremost to the Lord, because the Lord's going to direct that love, and the Lord's word is going to direct that love. And if you love me, he says, you'll keep my commandments. And so without a fervent love, a foremost love, in other words, it's a first love. That's why elsewhere in the scripture he says, you can't be my disciple unless you love me more than father, mother, brother, and sister, because there are those who will not follow Christ, will not enter into this relationship of all for Christ because of a relative, because of a husband, a wife, a brother, a sister. But Christ demands his love to be the foremost, and rightfully so. Octavius deals with this in his book much in talking about why it is that God's love must be first and foremost. as he is the first and best of beings in all of the universe. So Jesus said you have to love God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and all of your mind. And I don't know how it could be said to be any clearer about the wholeness of this love, the fullness of one's being, being given up to God. It's not just an emotional love. It's also an intellectual love. It has to do with the wholeness of a person's being, body, soul, and spirit all belong to God, so that we glorify God with our body, with our soul, with our spirit, with our minds, with our affections, with all things. So that the goal is to not leave this. The goal is to not get tied up in other things or in other goals or in other even good things, which would bring about a declension in our love to the Lord as a first love. So keeping him as the great priority. Ellicott writes this. He says, Can anyone more touchingly rebuke than by commencing with this, you no longer love me? Enough. It is a regretful cry of the heavenly bridegroom recalling the early days of his bride's love and the kindness of her youth. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. We have something very similar in the Old Testament. God talking to Israel. The picture of Christ's church. Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem and say, thus saith the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your espousals, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. I remember when I was espoused to you and you followed me through the desert, through the wilderness. And it's a great picture of the new believer, of the new convert in Christ, that when a man or woman is brought to the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts, and this love is fresh and new and strong, it doesn't matter where you are or where you go or where the Lord takes you at that point. You have this ready obedience. You have this willingness to follow the Lord at all costs, and you'll go through a wilderness with him and love him in the midst of the wilderness. He says in verse 3, Israel was holiness to the Lord. Israel was set apart to the Lord, because that is having Christ as a first love, isn't it? It's being set apart to the Lord first and foremost. I belong to him. Everything I have is his. Israel was holiness to the Lord and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. And there was this love relationship in which you understood the force of the love of God towards you, that though the world stand against you, Christ is for you. As the Apostle Paul deals with what who can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Can tribulation, can persecution, can this, that, or something else? And Paul concludes that none of these things can separate me from the love of God in Christ. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and become vain? So it's a question, it's a convicting question that was given to Israel and would be given to the believer as well. If you have moved away from the Lord and the fervency of that first love, what sin have you found in the Lord that has turned you from the Lord, from the strength of your love toward him? Verse 6, and neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness? through a land of deserts and pits, and through a land of drought and a shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through, where no man dwelt. Octavius Winslow, in his book, says one of the primary culprits of declension of love in the heart to Christ is forgetfulness. And here, the question is, they're not saying, where is the Lord? Where is the Lord that brought us up? Where is the Lord with whom we had this wonderful relationship and the strength of love with him? And he says, I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land. You made my heritage an abomination. And the priests did not say, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law didn't know me. And the pastors transgressed after me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal, and they walked after things that don't profit. So here in Jeremiah, God links together also the ministry, the declension of love to God in the ministry to the declension of love to God in the country, in Israel. And we can say the same thing in Revelation chapter 2 as well. If there is a declension in the love of a local body and a local church, then the first person that needs to be looking at their hearts is the ministers of those church. Where is their love for Christ? Is there a declension in their own hearts that is then being transferred to those whom they are preaching and proclaiming the truth of God to? Jeremiah 2:31, O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel and a land of darkness? Wherefore saith my people, we are lords and we will come no more to thee. Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. So, they don't say, where is the Lord? And I think that's the first step. It is to understand if there is a declension in our hearts of love to God, to understand that there is such a declension. And we'll look more at that and some of the evidences of it. And then to say, where is the Lord? O Lord, return. And to seek a return unto the Lord and to have that intimacy, that love that we have had at one time. And I'm going to read for you some out of Octavius here to finish up. And I recommend the book to you. It's called Spiritual Declension by Octavius Winslow. This is one of Brother Russell's favorite books. He's read it many, many times and got me into it as well. He begins the first chapter when he talks about incipient declension, that he says, if there is one consideration more humbling than another to a spiritually minded believer, it is that after all God has done for him, after all the rich displays of his grace, the patience and tenderness of his instructions, the repeated discipline of the covenant, the tokens of love received, and the lessons of experience learned, that there should still exist in the heart a principle, the tendency of which is to secret, perpetual, alarming departure from God. And of course, the hymn writer, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Truly, there is in this solemn fact that which might lead the deepest self-abasement before him. It's a humbling thing. It's a humbling thing to realize that the force of divine love can be exercised upon us, can bring us out of darkness into marvelous light, and we still can have a declension away from him. And in the decree of God, according to the purposes of God, God has determined upon his highest creation, which is man, that even after he has redeemed man, that man then, in his redeemed state, must, as a rational, reasonable human being, he must labor to fight against sin, put to death sin. He must labor to maintain this proper relationship to the Lord. He does it in the strength of the Lord, but he still must exercise that discipline and labor as the creation of God. Winslow says, there is a proneness in us to deify the graces of the Spirit. We often think of faith and love and their kindred graces as though they were essentially omnipotent, forgetting that though they are divine in their origin and spiritual in their nature and sanctifying in their effects, they yet are sustained by no self-supporting power, but by constant communications of life and nourishment from Jesus Christ. We have to have constant communications of life and nourishment from Jesus Christ. We have to have that, just like we have to have daily bread. God could sustain us physically, too, without ever eating, if he wanted to, but he hasn't chosen to. We have to eat. And so we get back to, you know, some of the very essential and basic disciplines of the Christian walk, is that without a constant communication of life from Jesus Christ in our daily walk with him, in the public means of grace, through the preaching and teaching of the word, as well as our own personal study of the word of God, there will be decline if there is not an attention to these things. And we give ourselves to the necessity of these constant communications of God's grace to us. We must here guard another precious and important truth, and that's the indestructible nature of true grace. Divine grace in the soul can never really die. True faith can never utterly fail. We are speaking now not but of their decay. The flower can droop and yet live. The plant can be sickly and not die. In the lowest stage of spiritual declension, in the feeblest state of grace, there's still life that never dies. In the midst of all the startings aside, the ebb and flow, the wandering and the restoring, the believer in Jesus Christ is kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. He cannot utterly fail. He cannot finally be lost. The immutability of God keeps him. The covenant of grace keeps him. The finished work of Jesus keeps him. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit keeps him and keeps him to eternal glory. True grace is indestructible. It can never die. And yet, it can diminish. It can diminish. And we don't, in that diminishing, then we don't give God the glory like belongs to him, as far as having him as a protos love, a first and foremost love. Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, takes one of my favorite pictures, is going into the interpreter's house, and he goes into a room, and there's a fire blazing, and despite the fact that there's somebody there pouring water on the fire, and Satan is represented as pouring water on the fire, trying to diminish the love of the believer toward Christ and doing everything he can to diminish it. And yet, even though he was there pouring water kept flaming up. And he said, I'll show you the secret of this. And he takes him to the backside of the wall, and he shows another man pouring oil into the fire. And he says, that's the Holy Spirit. That despite all of what Satan may do, he will still maintain the work of grace in the soul. So we are indebted to God, our sovereign, who maintains us and keeps us. As he said to Peter, I have prayed that your faith not fail. He maintains our faith. He maintains our life in God so that it does not utterly fail. But our love to Christ can diminish. So it is important for us to think about, and we'll think about it further next week and some of the aspects of it, and then how he says how it is that we return to the Lord. It is important for us to consider what it means, this first love, a foremost love toward the Lord, and that we don't have other things that have placed themselves in front of the Lord so that those communications of grace are being stunted or not being tended to at all. So those are the things that we need to consider and that this church needed to consider. The church has to consider it as a whole, too. The letter is written to the church, so that a church as a whole needs to consider what are the expressions of our love to Christ and have those expressions been diminished to him, whether it's in the worship or the work, whether it's in a cold formality in worship or not an attentiveness to heart work during the worship, or whether it is in our labors in the furtherance of the kingdom of the Lord. So those are the things that he asks the Ephesians to consider, and through the Ephesians, every church in all the ages to consider as well. Thank you, Father, for your word. We ask that you would continue to give us understanding and instruction in it. We thank you for this admonition concerning a foremost love, that we would be mindful of it, that we would think upon it, that we would examine ourselves as well in our own lives and our love to you, that which you asked Peter over and over again is whether or not do you love me? And so I know that you ask us those same questions, and we pray, Father, that you would give us understanding in those answers. And if there is a necessity of repentance and return, that you would indeed make it known clearly to us, and what the steps are in that repentance and return. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.